Morning. Welcome. And if you're a visitor here, I would just like to extend a special welcome. This morning, we're going to be continuing our study in 1 Peter, and we're going to be looking at the first 11 verses of 1 Peter chapter 4. As I was preparing this message, I titled the message, The Christian Mindset. I think it's a fitting title for a few reasons. I think it's a fitting title because as we look in the passage today, we're going to find that the Apostle Peter is exhorting persecuted believers to make mental preparations for obedience in the face of opposition. So today we're going to talk about how we as Christians must engage our minds as we follow a rejected and crucified Christ in a hostile world. And I think it's a timely word for at least two reasons. Firstly, it has never been, in terms of global Christianity, it has never been a more costly time to be a Christian. And I'm not saying that simply to be dramatic. In 2015 was labeled the most deadly year to be a Christian in recent history. And that was the case until 2016 came along. In January of this year, it was announced that 2016 had surpassed 2015 with over 90,000 believers dying around the world for their faith in Christ. And so today, in 2017, I stand here, and it is official that Christians are the most persecuted people on the planet today. And we know that it's not limited just to the Middle East or Africa. I was just talking to Frank this morning about reading articles in the paper. The Christian worldview is increasingly unpopular in our world, and the persecution is even becoming violent in North America. We know that just 7 days ago, as we were breaking bread at the Lord's table, brothers and sisters in Christ were met with a gunman in Texas, took the lives of 26 of our brothers and sisters and injured 20 more. So I'm not overstating the matter when I say that it has never been more costly to be a Christian. And then another reason why I believe this is a timely message is this. We are in a very interesting period in time and where we need to remind ourselves that as Christians, our minds actually matter. It's the unfortunate reality that even in mainstream Christian culture, the role of the mind in the life of the Christian is being suppressed. I say that in terms of the overall picture. As the American theologian R.C. Sproul said, Christians are living in what may be the most anti-intellectual period in the history of Western civilization. He says that we turn to feelings rather than to our minds to establish and to preserve our faith. And so this is a real problem for us as Christians. It's a real problem because it is more and more costly to be a Christian in this world. And as these mounting complexities are confronting us, we need to know what we believe. We need to use our minds. We need to prepare our minds. And we are being told that it is not what we think, but that what we feel that really matters. And so today we're going to hear God's word on the topic. And if you leave with anything this morning, this is what I want you to leave with. That as Christians, our mindset, the way that we think, matters. And in light of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, we need to set our minds to pursue. We're going to look at three things in our passage. We need to set our minds to pursue costly obedience. That's the first one. We need to set our minds to pursue a life of prayer and service. And we need to set our minds to pursue a life of God-empowered obedience for the glory of God. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. And as you're finding your place, I'll just go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, would you help me this morning to speak your words? Lord, that is what we need to hear this morning. We need to hear from you. So Father, as we open up your word, Lord, I trust that you've helped me as I've prepared this. And Lord, help me to proclaim your word boldly. And Father, help us to hear it. It is our desire this morning to be conformed to the image and likeness of our Lord Jesus in our actions, in our words, in our emotions, and Lord, in our thinking, in our minds. And so, Lord, would you help us this morning? Guide us through this passage. Guide me as I speak. And Lord, help me to speak in such a way that I am able to expound and clarify rather than to, I pray this. So let's look at the first two verses of our passage. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. You see, in the first verse, Peter says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body. We know in the scriptures, whenever the author says for, or therefore, or since, because, all of those things, the author is building on an argument or a statement that they've already made. And one thing, I really don't do well not having my hands, but one thing that, I'm a gesture person, but one thing that that we find as we look in Peter is that Peter is building a theological skyscraper, if you want to call it that. Unlike Paul, who in the book of Romans, for instance, tends to build this hulking theological foundation, this huge footprint in which he places his application, Peter has been building the skyscraper like we see downtown right now. He's laying theology and application, theology, application. And so here at the beginning of chapter 4, we're finding ourselves in one of Peter's application levels. So Peter has made a statement in 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 18. And so today we're talking about the application of what Peter said there in verse 18 through 22. So we're going to look at that again quickly. We'll look at verse 18 first, 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all. What a glorious truth. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And then if we jump to verse 22, this is speaking about Christ. Christ has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. And so Peter is putting together a Christ-centered word of application. He's explaining that not only did Christ the righteous die for the unrighteous to bring us to God, but there's more. Not only did he suffer, but Jesus was victorious over death. So Jesus did suffer. He's an example to us as one who suffers unjustly, but he was victorious over death. And the entire focus of verses 18 through 22 are these, that Christ was victorious, that he, it says in the scriptures, that he preached to the spirits that were in prison. So he is declaring his victory over death. And then he ascended into heaven and he has authority over absolutely everything. Like he says in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so this is the foundation of our passage this morning. So if we were to read verse 1 with this in mind, we could say this: therefore, since Christ has demonstrated what it looks like to suffer unjustly in obedience to God, and therefore, since Christ has demonstrated the glorious outcome of that suffering in obedience to God, Peter says, arm yourselves. And when he says, arm yourselves, like you might hear in an old Western, those are fighting words. And so I want you to picture this in your mind. We were thinking about this as fresh in our minds because of Remembrance Day. Picture that it is 1916, and you're in France, and you're fighting in the trenches in World War I. And so you've experienced the harsh living conditions, all of the violence that's happened, and you watch a whole group of your comrades climb up out of the trenches into no man's land, and in an instant, they're taken out, they're gone. And all that's left is the cries of a few remaining survivors, and your commanding officer comes to you, he looks you in the eyes, and he says, you're next, take up your rifle. This is what Peter is saying. He is saying, arm yourselves, arm yourselves. And he's saying, take up your weapon. Now, we know as Christians that he's not talking about a literal weapon, that since Christ has suffered, we need to take up our weapons. So, but what does he mean? What did it mean for the Christians in that time? And what does it mean for us, really and truly, when we could be met at the front door of our building? Path of Christian obedience with a, like we saw last week, a Ruger AR-15 assault rifle. What do we take up? What do we arm ourselves? Peter says, since Christ suffered, arm yourselves with this attitude. Or it's, as it's rendered in the ESV, arm yourselves with this way of thinking. Peter is telling us that we need to prepare to endure suffering by arming ourselves with the mindset of Christ, with the mindset of Christ towards suffering. So I guess there goes the prosperity gospel. Peter was an experienced Christian at this point, and he knew that suffering was an inevitable outcome of Christian. And therefore, he issues this universal directive. So whether we're at war or whether we are at peace, we are to take up our weapon. We are to arm ourselves with the weapon of choice, the mindset of Christ. To have the Christian mindset is to have Christ's mind. And Christ's mind was this: a resolve to do the will of God at all costs. It was Jesus who said in Hebrews 10, a body you have given me, I have come to do your will, O God. These were Christ's words, and these need to be our words. Lord, I have come to do your will, O God. Even if it means suffering, if it means I lose my job, if it means I lose my house, if it means I lose my wife, my children, if it means that I lose everything that I hold dear, this was the mindset of Christ who left heaven, who came in the form of a man and died in our place. So even if it's calm now, this might seem like a theoretical sermon, something that might be applicable. Peter is calling us, even now, when it's calm, to arm ourselves, because if it isn't coming, or if it isn't here, it's coming. We know what it says in 2 Timothy 3:12. Everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Everyone. So I'm not trying to be dramatic here. As a matter of fact, if I had my hands, I would be a lot more dramatic. I don't know if you can feel it. I just want to get out there. But I'm just proclaiming the word of God. I want you to be armed and ready to do the will of God when suffering comes, because it's coming. It's coming. I don't know if you can feel the tide turning in our culture, but it is coming. And this is especially close to home for me right now, and it makes a good sermon illustration. Last week, I was in a meeting. I'm in a leadership position in my organization, and I work in the social work field. And I received instructions last week, a whole group of us received instructions, that our agency is beginning a new initiative, very progressive initiative. And what we're going to be doing is this. We are going to be starting our day, and they would like us, if possible, to punctuate our day by participating in an Aboriginal spiritual ritual known as smudging. And so what they would like us to do each morning is to take turns burning a mixture of grasses, medicines, and tobacco to essentially help us in our workplace, for lack of a better words. And I did a little bit of research into this practice. So, and this is coming from an Aboriginal resource website. This is what this practice is supposed to result in. Besides producing visions, smudging is used to purify tools and people before an important spiritual ceremony. It is also used to clear sacred space and open the soul before calling upon the spirits and their healing powers. The elders say that the spirits like the aroma produced when we burn sacred medicine. As a leader in my workplace, I've been instructed on Tuesday to roll this out. It's like I've been transported back to first century Rome. And we've been assured that our senior management will be checking in to make sure it's being done. So, aside from praying for me, what do we do? What am I to do in this position? Peter answers that question. I am armed. It's going to come. We are to arm ourselves with the mindset of Christ, and that is obedience at all costs. So what do we do from here? How do we arm ourselves with the mind of Christ? So, Shane, you want us to arm ourselves. How do I do that? Do I just do that by willpower? Do I just will myself to have the mindset of Christ? And I think the answer is simple. Our text gives it to us. We answer the how by looking at the why. Why did Jesus suffer? Why did he engage in costly obedience? And the answer is this. He was looking to the outcome. That's why it's important for us to understand the foundation, verses 18 through 22. Jesus was looking to the outcome of his suffering. Christ patiently endured suffering because his gaze was firmly fixed on the reward. Through suffering, the righteous for the unrighteous to make us right with God, he knew that he was going to be made alive, that he was going to have the seat of honor at the right hand of the Father. And as I've already said, he was going to have authority over everything, absolutely everything. This Hebrews 12:2 tells us about the mindset of Christ. It should be behind us. We're instructed as believers looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus was prepared to pay the high price of obedience because of the reward of that obedience. That is how we have the mindset of Christ in the face of suffering. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, reinforces this. He writes in 2 Corinthians 4:16-18, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us," what? "An eternal weight of glory and all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." We remember what Christ said on the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you when people persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." So we must fix our minds to pursue costly obedience by fixing our minds on the things that are unseen, on the eternal joy that awaits us in the presence of our Father, that reward that Christ talked about. I can lose my job every day for the rest of my life for that, and so can you. And so we fix our eyes on that reward. But there's more. The Apostle Peter tells us there are earthly rewards that await us when we arm ourselves with Christ's mindset. Peter tells us in verses 1 and 2 that we are to arm ourselves with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Now, this is somewhat of a controversial passage. It's controversial because there are many interpretations. Some believe that this is referring to the ability for a believer to have sinless perfectionism, to suffer in the flesh and then to never sin again. We know this isn't the case because the Apostle Peter denounces the idea. The Apostle John wrote that whoever says they are without sin is a liar. But we also know this because of the life of Peter himself. He is living proof of it. If you remember in Acts chapter 5, Peter was flogged for teaching in the temple courts. So Peter suffered in the flesh. And then what do we find Peter doing, or what does Paul point to in Galatians 2? Years later, we find Peter sinning against the Gentile believers, acting in fear because of the circumcision party. And so the Apostle Paul rebukes him publicly for his sin. And so we know that this is not what Peter means, that because we've suffered, we are done away with, or we have done away with sin and we are perfect. Instead, I think that one commentator hits the nail on the head. He says, "When believers are willing to suffer, the nerve center of sin is severed in their lives. Although believers will never totally be free from sin in this life, when believers endure suffering for the sake of Christ, they show that their purpose in this life is not to live for their own pleasures, but according to the will of God and for his glory." So just as fire is used to refine silver, our Lord uses suffering and persecution and hardship to refine us, to prepare us for useful service in this life and for eternity. And so every time we suffer in obedience to Christ, we're taking back ground from the devil. And this is wonderful news. If you hate your sin as a believer, if you really hate your sin, not to speak too foolishly, but bring on the persecution. Bring on the suffering. Let's go out there and get persecuted. If it's going to put the sin that I hate to death, then we can endure it. Think of it this way. For every time that the devil jabs us with another thorn, he is putting another part of my sin to death. So this is wonderful news. And if we read verse 3, chapter 4, verse 3, "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry." Amen. We have spent enough time in those things. I think of Romans 6, 21, "Those things of which we are now ashamed." We have spent enough time. We hate sin. As believers, we hate sin. And one of the reasons we hate sin is because sin has stolen from us one of our most precious resources, time. How much time have we spent living in many of those things in the list? And they're not even original. This was written 2,000 years ago, and these are still the go-to sins of the people in our culture. These were some of my go-to sins before I came to Christ. They have stolen our time, and suffering helps us to kill this time waster called sin. Next, if we look at verses 4 through 6, I'm not going to read it. We see that our refusal to participate in this life of futility is going to result in further abuse. But it will be God who has the last word. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And so we are spurred on knowing that there is a promise of good in the future. God is going to right every wrong. I remember Luke and I, we went on a ski trip, a day trip, earlier this year, I guess. Yeah, it would have been in January about. And we were riding on the chairlift, and I was telling him a story. One of my very best friends, that's the last time I saw him, or the last time I spoke with him, was on the Rabbit Hill chairlift. And I was telling him, "Nicole and I, we're going to move downtown. We just want to live for God. All reservations aside, we have set our face to do this. We are going to do the will of God. And he's calling us downtown. And we're going to go into the inner city, and it's going to be great." And my friend, my best friend, Nicole, used to harp on me because we spent too much time together. She said, "We need time together. We need to set a date night. You can't spend all of your time with it." My friend said to me, he said, "If you move downtown, I am never come see you." I have not seen that friend since. But for the joy set before me, I can't remember if I said it to Luke, but there I was in January, sitting on that chairlift with a dear brother in the Lord, and 100 more. And so every bit of work, every bit of suffering on the path of Christian obedience is worth it. We must set our minds to pursue costly obedience with our mind's eyes fixed on the outcome of that obedience. Next, we turn to the next truth in our passage. You must set your mind to pursue an urgent life of prayer and service. When we look at verse 7, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray." The end of all things is near. There is a deadline. I don't know about you, but I'm a procrastinator. And it helps me to know that there is a deadline. Our time is limited. Whether we go to Christ or Christ comes to us, we do not have forever. And for that reason, we must be clear-minded. We must engage our minds. We must be clear-minded and self-controlled, Peter says, so that you can pray. This does not happen by accident. This is a matter of the mindset. And think about it. What a peculiar thing this is. When we have limited time, even this morning as I prepared, did my finishing up for the message, when we have a limited amount of time, what is the very first thing that you're tended to neglect? Prayer. What a peculiar thing. But here, God is telling us to do the exact opposite. If you have 30 minutes before you are to preach, if you have 1 hour before you have to leave for work, make sure that one of those things that you are doing is prayer. Have a clear mind and be disciplined for the purpose of prayer. It might seem like some days we're living in a time of peace and other times we're living at war, but what we need to remember, even in those times of peace, the peacetime mentality, is that we follow a Christ that was murdered by the people of this world. If I take the stats from 2016 and apply that to 2017, today, 246 of our brothers and sisters in Christ are going to die around the world for their faith in Christ. And there is a devil that is ready to devour. We must pray. I don't want you to answer out loud, but let me just ask, how is that going in your life? For the vast majority of North American Christians, it's not going very well. And I say that with some statistics I'll share. But why isn't it going well? Is it because we do not believe this? Is it because we do not believe exhortations like pray without ceasing or to commit ourselves to prayer? Or is it because we just don't really care? Do we not believe it or do we not care? In the 1980s, and I'm sorry I have such old statistics, but I was reading one of my books. In the 1980s, there was a massive survey that was conducted to determine the prayer habits of a particular denomination of Christians. And they surveyed 17,000 Christians. And the average Christian surveyed, when they tallied up, brought in all the results, the average Christian surveyed spends less than 5 minutes a day in prayer. And then they surveyed 2,000 pastors and their wives, and it was revealed that they spent an average of 7 minutes per day in prayer. And since that time, we're talking about the 1980s, since that time with the advent of social media and smartphones and literally a billion other gadgets that have been designed to distract us, I wonder if that time has gone down. So let me ask you, how is your prayer life going? We all know it's important, but I'd venture to guess that the vast majority of us would describe our prayer life as perhaps weak or inconsistent or any other word you can think of. But how do we give ourselves to prayer? Peter tells us the answer. We must prepare our minds and take control of our lives to pray. And this is something that has revolutionized my prayer life personally. We did an eldership study a few years ago. I guess it was last year. And there was a quote that really helped me out, I suppose. And I came to the realization that it's not my feelings that determine my prayer life, but it is my mind and my schedule that determines my prayer life. And so this is a quote from John Piper. He says, "One of the main reasons so many of God's children don't have a significant prayer life is not so much that we don't want to, but it's that we don't plan to." We don't plan to. If we rely on our feelings, so often we will say, well, I don't feel like praying right now. But often, if we set a schedule, if we plan to pray, if I plan to pray every morning, by the end of my prayer time, I don't feel like stopping. And so we don't start with our feelings. We start with the mind and with the will. And as we pray, we're to do this, looking at verse 8 in our text. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Think about that. Peter says, above all, love each other deeply, above leisure, above convenience, above preferences, above fill in the blank. We are commanded by God, above all, to love one another deeply. In the midst of suffering with the limited time that we have, we are to clear our minds and our schedules for prayer, and we are to reorganize our priorities to love one another. This is about as countercultural as it gets. I don't know about you, but in my generation, and maybe just a little bit younger as well, there are a lot of people talking about YOLO. You only live once. That's what they say. And the whole idea is that when you only live once, you need to live radically for yourself. And this is not what Peter is telling us to do. We live radically for God and we live radically loving one another. Literally everything else in our busy lives is to take second priority to loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is countercultural in the church as well, because most believers or most people in the overall church in North America are more shaped by the culture than they are scripture. But this is not a new idea. Think about what Jesus said. The world will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. John said that this is how we know that we've passed from death to life, that we love one another. And then verses 9, 10, and 11 give us some practical ways of how we do that. Verse 9 says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. I think it's interesting. Did anyone notice that Peter said, without grumbling? It's almost like God knows the human heart. Just as I was preparing for this message, two times this week, God was teaching me this. Two times this week, I came home. I have between 9 and 12 to work on my message. I have between 5 and 8 to work on my message. And I came home two times this week with unexpected company. And so I had the opportunity to joyfully and not begrudgingly love the visitors in my home. And this is our opportunity. And you notice here that hospitality is not listed as a gift. It's listed as a command. It is not optional. And so I like to think of it this way. As a Christian, I may not always be welcome in the world, but the world is always welcome in my home. And that is how we are to live. As brothers and sisters, you are always welcome. We should always be welcome in one another's homes. And then looking at verse 10, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one. This is verse 11, sorry. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. So we should use the gifts that God has given us to serve one another. Peter says, each one should use whatever gift you have received. And so do you see that? Each and every one of us as believers has a gift, at least one gift that we can use to serve one another. We're not to hoard it. We're not to waste it, we're not to bury it in the ground, but we're to use it to serve one another. And Peter breaks these two gifts up, or these gifts into two categories, into speaking gifts and into serving gifts. And so I went through the scriptures just to see how those break up, and these are some of the speaking gifts. So just listen and consider, where are my giftings and how am I using them? In terms of speaking gifts, the Apostle Paul listed prophecy, teaching, exhorting, utterance of wisdom, utterance of knowledge, tongues, interpretation of tongues, evangelism, shepherding. In terms of serving gifts, there's service, faith, that could be both generosity, leadership, acts of mercy, healing, miracles, helping, and administration. So let me ask you, what are your gifts in that list, and how are you using them? We talk about the priesthood of all believers. How are you ministering to the Lord, and how are you ministering to the church with your gifts? And then the very last point, and this is going to be a quick one, you must set your mind to pursue a life of God-empowered obedience for the glory of God. So in the face of suffering, in your pursuit of a life, in your pursuit to live a life of prayer and loving service, you must in your mind acknowledge this. We have to, as a person who loves to preach, I have to tell myself this every day. You don't need to hear my words. You need to hear God's words. And we need to understand this. Let's all say this in our minds. I do not have what it takes. I don't have what it takes. If I speak an edifying word at the front of the chapel, it's not because it's Shane's word. It's because it is God's. And if you are to serve in a way that is helpful, that is a blessing to your brother or sister, it is because you have relied upon the strength that God has given you. Use the God or the gift that God has given you. And because God gives the gift, God gets the glory. The last part of verse 11 says that if anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory, be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. This is the aim of our lives. This must be the passionate goal, the passionate, our one passion in all of life is this, the glory of God in our suffering, in our praying, in our serving, the glory of our God has saved us through Christ Jesus. So we'll leave it at that. Let's go to the Lord. Father, you are so good. Lord, this is our aim, to glorify you. Lord, I thank you this morning that your power is perfected in weakness. And Lord, we are all weak, empty vessels in need of your power. And so, Lord, would you help us this morning to pursue a life of costly obedience, looking to you, Lord. You are our reward. And Lord, would you help us to give our lives to prayer, to give our lives to loving and to serving one another, to showing hospitality even when it's hard and inconvenient. And Lord, would you help us to give you all the glory, not to steal it away for ourselves as if that's even possible, but Lord, help us to, as John the Baptist said, Lord, decrease that you might increase. Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.